Good morning. You are here and I am here. What more could we ask? We'll have a word of prayer and spend some time talking about our Heavenly Father. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another gorgeous day in this beautiful place. Thank you for your love and grace, which has enabled us to come together as your children. Guide us in all that we do and say today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin the lesson, I have two of my closest friends, Alan and Sarah Lynn Brown, over here. And they're waving at these Californians who are, they're not going to settle. Don't worry, they're going to stay in California. In 1968, the Church of Nazarene started two brand new colleges, and one of them was in Olathe, Kansas. And a dozen of us professors helped start the school in Olathe, Kansas. And Alan and Sarah Lynn were pioneer students, so they were in at the get-go. And Alan majored in history, so he took a few classes with me. And he also played on the tennis team I coached, which was my good fortune because I knew nothing about coaching tennis. And he had actually played tennis in high school, so he would give me gentle hints as to how you should coach a tennis team. So, but we've been good friends for many years, and it's a joy to have them with me this weekend. The Lord's Prayer has this phrase, we're still kind of in the initial phases of the Lord's Prayer, and it is our Father who art in heaven. So let's talk a bit about heaven. The word heaven appears in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the same word, heaven, is applied to both the stars, the sun, the moon. When we think of the heavens, we think about the physical heavens and the spiritual heaven. So there are really two dimensions to heaven in Scripture. And the first, we want to talk about is simply the stars, the moon, the starry heavens above. It's a reference continually throughout Scripture. And so to understand why, we can think as an analogy. The starry heavens are in some way like the ultimate heaven, which is the residence of God. I'm sure you had kids who would ask early on in their life, "Where is God?" And you'd probably say, "Well, he's in heaven." Or your grandma died. "Where is she?" "Well, she's in heaven." It's a familiar phrase. And the literal heavens, the actual stars that we study in astronomy, are quite fascinating. The ancient peoples were enamored of the stars. When the Spanish conquistadores conquered Mexico, they discovered that the Maya had, at the time of Christ, been studiously studying the heavens, and they had a very elaborate calendar. 50,000 years, they calculated. The earth went through these cycles. So these Maya Indians were quite enamored of the stars. And that's simply been true of most people. There's something fascinating about the heavens. In about 1500, we began to get newly designed instruments, and ultimately we get a telescope. And so in about 1600, suddenly we began to understand the heavens in a way we had never understood before. And the interesting thing about those pioneer astronomers using telescopes, using modern mathematics, is how they found God revealed in the heavens, the literal physical heavens. And if you have your study sheet, if you didn't get one, you might want to get one. Anyone not have one of these? Heavenly Father. Marilyn's sharing hers, and she'll go get some more. Note the godly astronomers that are basic to the science of astronomy. Johannes Kepler, as much as Copernicus, responsible for opening up the heavens for human understanding. Kepler said the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. That's the phrase John Steger wanted me to underline. Yeah, language of mathematics, that's what God speaks. There is no expression of mere deism since Kepler elsewhere revealed the depths of his Christian convictions. I believe only and alone in the service of Jesus Christ. In him is all refuge and solace. Galileo, who developed the telescope, and is sometimes thought to be a kind of contrary with the church. Galileo was a pretty devout guy in his own way. And Galileo was actually a firm believer in God and the Bible, and remained so all his life. He once said that the laws of nature are written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics, and that the human mind is a work of God and one of the most excellent. Then there's Isaac Newton, arguably one of the finest scientists in the history of the world. Deeply religious man, he saw divine handiwork throughout creation. Whence is it that nature does nothing in vain? And whence arises all that order and beauty we see in the world? And finally, Alan Sandage, a 20th century guy who became late in life a very firm evangelical kind of believer. And it was all a result of what astronomy revealed to him. The more he studied his specialty, the more deeply he was persuaded in God's reality. Alan Sandage, widely regarded as the father of modern astronomy, discovered quasars, won the Crawford Prize, astronomy's equivalent of the Nobel Prize, is in no doubt about his answer. I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be some organizing principle. God, to me, is a mystery, but is the explanation for the miracle of existence, why there is something instead of nothing. Those are simply wonderful statements by some of the world's greatest astronomers who, in studying the science of astronomy, are led to believe only God could have made the universe we are increasingly understanding through these incredible telescopes. So that's the science of astronomy. And there is also a related discipline called astrology. And there is quite a difference between astronomy, which means numbering the stars. Astronomers are carefully numbering. They're figuring out where they're all located. Astrology means the logos, the meaning of the stars. So astronomers try to study the stars. Astrologists try to figure out what the stars are telling us. And astrology is a very ancient endeavor. We find that in all sorts of peoples. If you go to a Chinese restaurant, what will you find often on the menu? I'm sorry, John?
Stuff I don't like.
You don't like? John just takes out his match and burns it. He's saying, get rid of that stuff. That's of the devil. I'm sorry? Fortune cookie, yeah. I had some friends in San Diego, really bright people. But before they became Christian, they took fortune cookies seriously. They said, you know, maybe this is some revelation. Well, there's also the Chinese figures for the year of the dog, yes. This is all astrology. And for, yes. We're looking. Yeah, we haven't found it. But yes. Well, astrology is interesting because though Christians have usually said we will not tolerate astrology, there are astrologies in the New Testament. And they're the wise men. They were studying the stars, looking for formation, trying to see what it might reveal. So there is a certain goodness to astrology of that sort. Some of you may have known gardeners who would always plant according to the signs of the what?
The almanac.
And that's astrology. See, farmer's almanac is rooted in astrology. And I know some people are really devoutly believing you have to plant at the right sign of the moon. I tried it both ways and I failed it. That's right, my brown thumb. Right. So essentially, Christians believe the natural world does not reveal the kinds of things astrologists are interested in, but it does reveal the creator, that divine dimension to things. And that brings us to, there's not only astronomy and astrology, there is theology. And theologians have pondered the heavens and asked, what does this reveal to us about God? And the great text that tells us a little bit about that is Psalm 19. And I'll just read this. We could spend the whole session just trying to probe into the language of this great psalm. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the psalmist. C.S. Lewis says this Psalm 19 is the finest poem of this sort ever written. He says this is the best single poem that you can discover. And theologically, what we're saying is the heavens are continually declaring. They are continually revealing to us important things about God, including glory. We say the heavens declare the glory of God. If you ever look at the heavens, how would you understand that word glory? Or how do you understand the word glory? If I said that was a glorious something, what would you think I'm saying? Wonderful, amazing, beautiful. It's a word which we often use simply to try to describe the indescribable. So you're in a Southern gospel concert with John Steger, and he's ecstatic. He's a Pentecostal. And you say he is overwhelmed by the sheer beauty of the music. And now and then, maybe more than now and then, we in the mountains see glorious things. I remember years ago particularly a just incredible thunderstorm. And the lightning was flashing out over the Front Range, and I was sitting in my cabin and said, wow, that's awesome. And I couldn't really say why exactly, but it's awesome. And that's what it means. The heavens declare. They continually are declaring the glory of God. And the firmament, which is a word for sky. We no longer use the word firmament. When I think firmament, I often thought about, firm, standing on something. But the original language, firmament, simply means sky. That's right. We dumbed down the Bible and just sky. Right? So the firmament shows his handiwork. And here the notion is of a craftsman. And I have done a lot of carpentry, but I am not a craftsman. I have a craftsman sitting at the back of the sanctuary. I'm looking at you, Charlie. Charlie's a craftsman with a welding torch. And I have some things he made in my cabin. A nice little peace, hope, joy that you gave me. You admire, when I look at that, I say, this just didn't fall together. Charlie didn't just go out and do what I would do, pound some stuff together. He knows how to do it. So we look at the firmament shows his handiwork. And it is the idea of only a skilled craftsman could do this kind of thing. And then the psalm continues, and I won't go further into that, but it's just a wonderful description of how we theologically respond to the heavens. It evokes within us a proper response, both to the power of God and the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. And when we see the beauty of the heavens, we can sense God is as far as our telescopes can lead us. God is there, part of this incredible universe. I saw online pictures. There's a new telescope that's heading, I don't know where it's heading. I didn't download, but I guess incredible beauty to this new telescope revelation. On orbit somewhere. Okay. Howard's looked at it. Or at least you know where to find it.
I saw the article.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So the theology of the heavens is the heavens are an analogy for us. When we see the heavens, we can begin to understand something about God. I've been talking a lot of questions or comments you want to make just about this Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day into day uttereth speech, meaning they're actually speaking to us. They're informing us. Yeah, Diane. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Anyone here an amateur astronomer? I am not. John Sorta? Okay. Okay. Really? I know. Yeah, Pluto may or may not exist. Right. Yeah. And his brother, the theologian, see, that's an example of a serious Bible scholar who also finds astronomy illuminating in terms of better understanding God.
Gerard, we have astronomy. Theology, but we don't have a theonomy.
That's true.
You got to know a little bit about the heaven, especially when it comes to nighttime, especially if you're a coon hunter. Real bright moon. Real bright.
Now we know the reason to study the stars. Only George is the coon hunter. Well, you got to be a Louisiana boy, you know. Yes. Oh yeah. Sure. Yeah, it is. It is. And
we live in an ideal place to do it.
We do.
You can see the Milky Way.
Oh, yeah.
There's an observatory down on Teller 1, right?
Really?
And I found that just going through Google Maps.
How about that?
This guy's got a little observatory in the backyard.
Huh.
He built it back before there's too many houses. Now he's going to put up some shields to block light.
Okay.
He uses that for.
Really? Interesting.
It amazes me. I mean, you talk about mathematics, and we go to great lengths to figure out the mathematics and the thrust and the speed it takes to put the International Space Station or the GPS constellation into orbit and make it do what it does. God just spoke it into
right.
existence.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
We've got Space Command on here, Cheyenne Mountain, and we get information from satellites and radars all over the world. space mission, and they track everything that's orbiting the Earth. So when the shuttle or whatever goes up, it doesn't collide with things.
Right.
Just the complexity of that. You know, orbital mechanics and orbital analysts and all working on that and figure it all out.
Yeah. Now, most of you know John and Howard were both connected to the facility in Cheyenne Mountain, quite a deal. Yeah, Laura.
There's something about looking at the night sky that touches your soul and reveals the infinite nature of God. It's just all powerful and just beyond.
Yeah.
Beyond the infinite.
Yeah. And you all are worshiping in a very profound way, though you may not think about worshiping like in church. But it's an equally wonderful way of worshiping God, just to stand in awe of this majestic universe. Sarah.
Don't end.
Yes. Yes. It's amazing.
Well, in the ancient days before electricity and everything, the people used the stars.
They did.
To travel and
sure. Yeah. Oh, they still do. Sailors still do. Yeah. I'm such a good astronomer. I can go outside and find the North Star. And that's the beginning and end of my. Find that Big Dipper, and then I can figure maybe where I'm headed. That's right. That's right. The heavens have been growing since I've been alive. Right. Well, let's move beyond that theological notion and the glory that's revealed to us. And I would simply point you to part of your handout. I'm not going to read much of it, but this is an illustration of how one of the great evangelical preachers of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Haddon, were you named after Charles Haddon Spurgeon? No. I was just going to say, I know where they got their name, those Spurgeonites. Oh, okay. Well, that's it. Good. Well, if you... I'm just going to read the first paragraph. The heavens declare the glory of God. The book of nature has three leaves, heaven, earth, and sea, of which heaven is the first and most glorious. And by its aid, we are able to see the beauties of the other two. Any book without its first page would be sadly imperfect, and especially the great natural Bible. Since its first pages, the sun, moon, and stars, supply light to the rest of the volume, and are thus the keys, without which the writing which follows would be dark and undiscovered. Man walking erect was evidently made to scan the skies, and he who begins to read creation by studying the stars begins the book at the right place. I mention this because his Treasury of David is available online free, and it's a wonderful commentary on all of the Psalms. And he just has that wonderful gift of a deep theological thinker and a very powerful preacher. I won't tarry long on what makes something beautiful, but Thomas Aquinas gives a nice definition of what is beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord. One aspect is integrity or perfection. I went to the New York's fair back in the 1960s, and they had brought the Pietà from Rome to New York. And I walked by Michelangelo's Pietà, and I could not believe someone could carve marble that majestically. It's just an overwhelming beauty. It still is in St. Peter's in Rome. If you go to Rome, don't miss it. It's one of the most beautiful things. And there is that sense. There's an integrity. It just fits together. There is a harmony. If you hear beautiful music like a Bach oratorio, what you really like about it is the stuff just harmonizes. I don't like to hear singers who are out of tune. Why? Because I like harmony. I like things to fit right. And musicians understand that. So the beauty of music has to do with harmony and brightness or clarity. I am not much of an art critic, but I appreciate the pictures of Rembrandt, which are often very dark. But Rembrandt had that skill of illuminating faces or something, and it's Rembrandt's use of light to draw out the beauty of the subject. And so there are many ways in which we can try to understand beauty, but the criteria for beauty are certainly manifest in the heavens, what God has created. Point D, what will this tell us about God? We have already touched on the notion of infinity. One of the great attributes of God is He's infinite. Now we know the universe is not infinite, it's finite. But the sense we have, as Sarilyn said, when we look at the stars, we say, this goes on forever and ever and ever, no end. That gives us a sense of infinity, and that suggests to us that ultimately only God is truly infinite. But the infinite spaces we feel do tell us that part about God. He is truly beyond us. He is infinite, not finite. Secondly, their luminous beauty, the sheer dazzling light, strikes us as godlike. And in 1 John, John says, God is light. And that's one of those few things in the Bible where it says God is. God is light. God is love. God is holy. So there are only a few of those attributes in which you say God is this, meaning there is an equation between the two. The heavens also tell us a bit about the power of the sun. We are beneficiaries of a wonderful, rather small star, the sun. But when you study it, everything we enjoy is a result of the sun's power. The sun warms us. The sun enlightens us. The heavens give us information concerning God. It is a universe which reveals a great deal about who He is. And at that point, let me just pause and say, you need to add some to that. What have you learned, other than we've expressed, about God simply by considering the heavens? If we were to list a group of attributes and say, well, God had to be this in order for the heavens to be this, in addition to being infinite, what would you say? Yeah, Scott.
I just have to say that the heavens were what the mystery
of God is. Yes. Yes. I don't know if you shared that in Sunday school, maybe when we were walking, but Scott had a wonderful, not atheistic exactly, but childhood. Scott was one of those hardened, awful sinners. No. But as a high schooler, with not really much church exposure, just the wilderness and being exposed, and you just give your testimony at that point.
I had been pushed away from God by church. My church youth group that pushed me away from God. I wanted nothing to do with church because of the way those kids acted. And it wasn't until high school. I was in the mountains working and saw the glory of God in the heavens and the way that nature fit together, and it just changed my mind that God is.
Yeah. Yeah. Wonderful testimony. And some of the rest of you might be the same way. You really became a Christian not because somebody witnessed to you, but because you were overwhelmed by the glory of the heavens. Anyone want to add to Scott's personal testimony? John.
Well, you know, the immenseness of the universe, but God is everywhere. He's in
okay.
The universe.
So omnipresent. Yes.
You know, and you got to think about that.
Okay.
We always think there's God. There's universe. No, there's God.
Yes. So we. Anything else? There's omnipresence. power, omnipotent. Yes. What kind of a power could, in an instant, bring into being everything that is? What awesome power. And in Romans 1, it's, Paul makes very clear that the heavens do reveal the power of God. He is the creator. Jill. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So we talk about the logos, the mind, the rationality. And getting back to, some of you are good at math and your teacher is not good at math. So I stumbled my way through college algebra, and that was the end of my math journey. So, but the incredible mathematical precision, the more we study, the more we say, this is such a fine-tuned place. Only an incredibly intelligent mind, being, could have designed all of this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you've ever watched that, again, back to Lee Strobel,
mm-hmm.
the case for the creator, the video that he does of his book, you know, he outlines all these relationships that we're just talking
okay.
about.
Yeah.
How it isn't just by chance.
Yes.
He's a big proponent of intelligent design.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think he's right.
Yeah, if you didn't hear, he's commending the work of Lee Strobel, who was an atheist journalist and came to a real turning point in his life and became a Christian. And what he does is he goes around interviewing the best experts in these areas. So he will talk to the finest scientists he can find when he's talking about creation. And so Lee Strobel's point there, yeah. At that point, if you look at your handout, Strobel interviewed this professor of physics at the University of Oklahoma. It's an interview with Michael Strauss. He and others are persuaded the universe is so finely tuned that we almost cannot imagine how brilliant God is to make this world. But let's just read a little of this. Strauss says, one parameter is the amount of matter in the universe. He's talking about how finely tuned it is. You can read the list. But physicists now calculate if there were a tiny bit more or less matter, the universe wouldn't exist. It's exactly the right. And we're talking about trillions of statistical probabilities. It's just totally improbable that the universe could exist without being designed. And here he gives an illustration. Finally tuned is the amount of matter. It turns out that shortly after the Big Bang, the moment of creation, the amount of matter in the universe was precisely tuned to one part in a trillion, 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 trillions. You're talking about an impossible number. But that's the estimate. Just a slight, slight difference. That's a 10 with 60 zeros after it. In other words, throw in a dime's worth of extra matter, and the universe wouldn't exist. So they're exactly the right number of electrons, tiny little parts of an atom, exactly the right number of electrons in the universe to make the universe what it is. Second quotation, examples could go on and on. Here's another illustration. He talks about the electromagnetic force, which we all feel, though we don't think much about it. Astrophysicist Hugh Ross. Bill, are you supporting Hugh Ross anymore? I don't think you can hear. Years ago, Bill and I talked about Hugh Ross and his ministry. He's an astronomer, and Hugh Ross gives this illustration. Astro said, understand that number, imagine covering a billion North American continents with dimes up to the moon, 238,000 miles high. Choose one dime at random, paint it red, and put it somewhere in the piles. Blindfold a friend and have him pick out one of those dimes from a billion continents. What are the odds he'd choose the red dime? One in 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion. But the most extreme I've seen comes from Oxford mathematical physicist Roger Penrose, who partnered with Stephen Hawking to write Nature of Space and Time. His calculations show that in order to start the universe, so it would have required state of low entropy, the setting would need to be accurate to a precision of one part in 10 to the power of 10125. And Scott and John can explain how big that number is. It is big. That's about all we can say. It's beyond our ability to even think about it. But it is that improbable that the universe could exist. But it does. Here it is. That's what we're talking about in terms of miracle. This mind-blowing number, Penrose said, would be impossible to write out in the usual decimal way, because even if you were able to put a zero on every particle in the universe, there would not be enough particles to do the job. You don't have to be a scientist, and I'm not, but all of us can understand what they're saying. They're saying this universe is literally impossible to be. Except some incredibly resourceful, powerful, almighty God could create it. Questions or comments in terms of how the heavens declare the glory of God and how we are rightly ordered to simply study and gaze and wonder in awe at the beauties of this world that we're in. Scott.
I just imagining what this guy is asking me to imagine is unimaginable.
It is. It is.
I can't imagine a billion North American continents.
I know.
I can't imagine a stack of dimes to the moon. Those things are unimaginable. And that whole thing puts that unimaginability of the universe.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so.
Here's what I say.
This is a Louisiana epistle.
Personally, I'm talking about myself.
Right.
I didn't realize nothing. I didn't know nothing about even appreciating the universe, appreciating the environment, appreciating what we got until I got older.
Uh-huh.
Because in my younger years, I didn't care about nothing. I got here getting around. You ain't worried about nothing.
That's right.
You got the world in your hand.
Right.
Until you get up in age, and then, hey, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I better, look at that pretty moon, that pretty star. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's what I say.
I think you say right.
Well, you can't appreciate it.
Exactly.
Yeah. What you got, you know?
Like Connie.
That's right.
He suddenly started appreciating Connie. Now he's getting a little older. Oh, don't say that, George. No, don't say that. The rest of the men are getting, every morning? That's what you say.
Well,
Connie. I know. It is unreal. And we can only, it's kind of like we said, this is like that. So now and then we have a little experience of foreverness. And we say, well, maybe when we slip into eternity, that will be what we're feeling. But it's just little hints that we have. Well, the second kind of heaven, when we say our Father who art in heaven, is the final heaven. And this is where God resides and has resided throughout eternity. So in that sense, it is a non-physical world, and the physical world only suggests the non-physical. So the ultimate heaven, in the simplest sense, is where Jesus is. So we have a wonderful revelation, not only in the incarnation, that God became one of us and we are his children through Christ. But we have a wonderful revelation in the ascension of Jesus. 40 days after he was crucified, he ascended into heaven. Read in the first chapter of Acts. And all of these folks look at him. And it was both a physical kind of event. They did see the Jesus. The Jesus with the new body, the resurrected body. Jesus is moving upward. The heavens are always upward. But it's also a spiritual sense. He is moving from his earthly existence as the incarnate Son of God, and he is now seated where? Right hand of the Father. That's in the creeds. Now seated at the right hand of the Father. So heaven is really where Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit are continually resident, and it is simply a different realm of reality, not a specific place. When we say God is in heaven, we don't mean he's near Jupiter. He's just in a different realm of reality, and that heaven is as much with us here and now as it will be with us by and by. So that is the presence of God and Jesus at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So if we look at the outline, and I didn't intend to spend much time on this section, and we're not. It is a higher realm of reality. Angelic beings. These angels appear throughout Scripture. And Jesus ascended into the heaven, and he has retained his resurrected body. He's surrounded by the redeemed in paradise. And he is evident to us in some very fascinating scriptures. St. Stephen, as he was in the process of being stoned to death, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And St. Paul had visions, particularly on his road to Damascus, of a third heaven and in Jerusalem. And finally, St. James had a final vision in Jerusalem. This is not in the Bible, but Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he tells us about James in Jerusalem just a few decades after the resurrection. And this St. James very clearly was testifying to seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So we have those biblical hints. Again, it's not a major theme, but there are those really wonderful hints that Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit are what constitutes heaven. And in addition to Jesus, we have this mysterious book of Revelation. Alan teaches a Sunday school class when he's home out in California, and he spent a year studying Revelation, so he knows everything you need to know. So just ask Alan after. He's got it down pat. He's even got the date figured out. You know, not true. Revelation is a mysterious book, as any of us who've studied and tried to figure it out. And it's because there's just so much figures of speech, metaphors, just all the devices of gifted writers, visions of heaven. And to just give you a sample, I've listed a bunch of the texts here. But in the class, let me just look at the very last part of the Bible, ending of the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, this is what John saw. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he said, He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these are the words that are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, that's a part of John's vision. And when we talk of heaven, we take those visions very seriously and say, and John is trying to help us understand without being definitive. This is obviously very pictorial language John is using. And it does, however, give us that deep sense that heaven is real and that those who are part of God's family will enjoy that everlasting heaven, the presence of God. Final question. When we say Heavenly Father, think of the stars and think of Jesus. Two parts of heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful folk. Thank you for the offer you've given all of us, salvation through Christ. Thank you for the good life we enjoy just because we seek to follow your guidance. May we be good stewards of what you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.